Last week at the end of the service, Brother Brent says, we ran out of bulletins 15 people ago. So last week was the feast, and today is the famine, I guess. But we do have different ones on the road, so pray that they'll get back safely. And some of them, I'm not sure what their issues are, that they're not present with us this morning. But we'll pray for each one of them and God's protection on them. This morning's message is many infallible proofs. And as we begin to examine this morning these many infallible proofs, I feel like I want to give a bit of a backdrop for why I feel like I'm led to share this message. One of the things that is, I guess, frustrating, Brother Bruce, I know that you can identify with this as well, is in these days in which we live, there is such a lack of enthusiasm for the authority of God's Word. And if it were just that the world didn't care, that's to be understood. But unfortunately, in much of what is labeled as Christendom, there is a lack of enthusiasm for the authority of God's Word. And so the consequence is, my Bible says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And so when we do not know the truth, we surely can't defend the truth. And if we don't know and do not defend the truth, then we cannot share the truth adequately to minister in the lives. We are called to be witnesses. We have an assignment, a commissioning that has been granted to us to take the gospel into the whole world. And if we don't know what the gospel is, if we can't defend the gospel, then there's something sadly missing. Jude writes that one of the things that is important for us to know, and he's addressing an issue way back then, that is that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And that means to literally, with agony, with energy, with effort, we're to be defenders of the faith. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at today, coming out of the book of Acts, ties together with this very burden that I have and the challenge that we have of saying God has not left us without many infallible proofs about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the very foundation for the Christian church. If there were no resurrection, there would be no church. So to ignore the reality of the resurrection is to not have a basis for faith, but to not defend the resurrection and know how to defend it simply means that we're not qualified to do what we are called upon to do. So this morning, we're going to look first at the context of the passages that are before us, as Tunis read to you in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given in commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. As we look to this, go back with me to Luke chapter 1, because in Luke chapter 1, we see the reference to that former treatise. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Dr. Luke, and Colossians 1:14 calls him the beloved physician. Dr. Luke is taking in hand to write a record of the events that happened in the life and ministry of Christ. We are familiar with the Gospel of Luke, and we recognize that God used him in the penning of the book of Acts. And so as we look at these two sources, we find powerful, powerful information and authority. We do not know for sure who Most Excellent Theophilus was. The fact of his label, Most Excellent, means that he was a person of obvious prestige or position. May very well have been a Roman, but his name would sound more Greek, so we're kind of left a little bit with wondering about that. But apparently he was a man of wealth and position, and he was a man of also great curiosity, and he has underwritten, so to speak, the expenses for Luke to put together a complete study of the things. And look with me there as we begin in Luke 1. He says, I've taken to set forth in order. Now then, setting forth in order, and he uses that in order twice. How many would like to have your physician have things in order? Okay, that he starts on the right end and ends up on the right end when he starts doing something. Okay, so Dr. Luke has a very skill in terms of orderliness. He communicates it, but he most importantly not only set out in that fashion to put it together in a very orderly manner, but he presents it in an orderly manner so that we might have it in an orderly manner to be able to read and study and to understand. And notice that he's saying that he is setting in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. This is what Christians believe. This is what he's saying. Even as they delivered them unto us. We got them from those who were eyewitnesses. What is your best witness in a case? An eyewitness. If somebody says, I heard somebody say that such and such happened, what kind of a witness is that? Hearsay witness. What's it good for? Nothing. Because you can have three or four hearsayers and they'll have four different stories in the process. So he is going to the original sources, and he's going to the original sources to see what it is that in fact was believed among the believers and those who were ministers of the word. Latter part of verse 2. He says, it seems good to me also, saying that he personally, not just what he gleaned from the eyewitnesses, from the ministers that he inquired of, but he himself had an perfect understanding, a full understanding of all the things from the very first. And I set about, he said, to write and put these in order for thee, that you may know for a certain of these things wherein thou art being instructed. And so we look to his heart as he is putting this together, and we ought to be very assured that we are getting the straight scoop in what is presented here. I put in the outline Dr. Luke's credentials. Number one, he was medically trained. Colossians 4:14, he's called a beloved physician. He was spiritually motivated. And when I say spiritually motivated, he said that he wanted verification for what everyone believed so that he would be believing the right stuff and writing and setting in order the right stuff. He wanted to gather the information together. He was scholarly in terms of focusing on getting the facts. And one time several years ago, I was teaching through the book of Acts. And when we got to the section about the study of Paul as he was being taken to Rome, his journey across the waters there to get to Rome, I read of a man who was considered himself to be a very excellent man of navigation and understanding of water and winds and currents in that part of the waters of the world. And so he set out to try to test to see whether Dr. Luke had his facts straight or not. When he got through, He said it couldn't have been more accurate. Dr. Luke was a man of real intelligence and real detail, and he wanted to get the facts right regardless of what he was writing about. He was experientially qualified for the work that he was doing in that he lived in the middle of it. He was part of what was going on. He could observe it himself as well as communicate with those who were observing it on their own. And as he was a participant in the events of that time, he had an understanding of the interactions. What about the Pharisees? What about the Sadducees? What about the Romans? What about, he had a real understanding of those things, and that's woven very powerful into his message. His travels with Paul allowed him to be exposed to not only Paul's ministry, but also to many other events that are critical relative to around the very life of Christ. In Acts 16, beginning with verse 10 and following, if you pick up right there and go through the end of Acts, you'll find again and again that there's a little pronoun inserted in a discussion, says we or us. That is Luke saying, I was there. We traveled from here to there. We were traveling to this spot. He was right in the thick of it. And therefore, he was able to gather that information and interact with all the people that Paul interacted with, both believers and non-believers. And when he wrote, I want you to understand, if he strayed from the facts, his contemporaries would have corrected him. Now, friends, today, in this day and time we live, we have problem with fake news. And we have problem with correcting fake news. But in his time, as he was writing, if there had been inaccuracies, I think it was safe, would be safe to say that those inaccuracies would have been pointed out to be addressed and corrected along the way. There's a verse that I want to call our attention to as we go into the next section of your outline there. And that verse is 1 Peter 1. Okay. And as we need to be in 2 Peter 1. Sorry about that. Verse 16. For it says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay? We're not talking about cunningly devised fables. We're talking about many infallible proofs. And as we address those infallible proofs, I want to share with you a listing. And if I were to look up all these scriptures and we were to read them, we'd be here a little longer than usual. So I'm just going to list them, okay? And what I'm going to list for us is insights from the scripture regarding some of these infallible proofs that are recorded for us in the first 40 days from the time of Christ's crucifixion until his ascension. So some of these you're familiar with that we have addressed in the last couple weeks as we speak about Resurrection Sunday. Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's recorded in Mark 16:9 and John 20, verse 14. Christ appeared to the women returning to the tomb. That's recorded in Matthew 28:9-10. Christ appeared to Peter later on that same resurrection day. That's recorded in Luke 24:34, and then 1 Corinthians 5:5. Then Christ appeared to the two on the road to Damascus. That's recorded in Luke 24:13-33. Then Christ appeared to the apostles, Thomas being absent. That's recorded in Luke 24, verse 36-43, and then John 20:19-24. And then 1 week later, Christ appeared again. This time, Thomas was present. That's recorded in John 20, verse 25-29. Christ appeared unto the seven by the Sea of Tiberias. John 21, 1 through 23 records that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says that Christ appeared to above 500 at one time. And this is part of the many infallible proofs. If you've got 500 eyewitnesses to a body being resurrected, you've got a pretty good case. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 says, he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20, Christ appeared to the 11. That's also recorded in Mark 16, 14 through 20, Luke 24, 33 through 52, and this passage in Acts 1, 3, and following that we read this morning. He appeared at the ascension there before his disciples. These are interesting, not within the first 40 days, but also significant to think about. Christ was seen by Stephen, Acts 7:55, as he was standing, Christ at the right hand of God, as Stephen was being stoned. Christ appeared to Paul, Acts 9:3-6, as Paul was converted, and that's recorded also in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He appeared to Paul in the temple on two occasions, Acts 22 and Acts 23. And lastly, he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:10-19. Those listings of 13 different appearances of Christ are matters of record. And those matters of record are part of the infallible proofs. Now, how many of you find it curious or interesting or befuddling or humorous? I'll let you provide the word. If you go through a grocery stand and see the National Enquirer, how many of you know what I'm talking about? It's, you know, right there on the quote-unquote newsstand. And that's real, right? Yeah. It's really right there. You know, and woman gives birth to an elephant, or, you know, some such topic as that is recorded there. The question I have is this. Who buys it? And why would they buy them? And the same ones that would buy that, and then they would over a cup of coffee say, guess what I read, are the same ones when you try to share scripture with them, they say, well, I don't know whether we can believe that stuff. How many know what I'm talking about? What we have are many infallible proofs demonstrating the reality of Christ as a resurrected man in a glorified body. And what is given to us in the report that was read in our hearing, it is important to see what it was about that he was doing. So in Acts chapter 1, go back there with me if you would, and in verse 1, it speaks there, an address there, about Jesus and what he began to do and to teach. In verse 2, about the commandments that were given unto the apostles whom he had chosen. What did Jesus do during those 40 days? What involvement is there? And some of it is genuinely recorded for us. And so go with me first, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, and we'll see it in application there in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. What all things? which were written in the law of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, in the prophets, major and minor prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. What were the things that Jesus showed to the two on the road to Emmaus concerning himself? Those same things. But now he is repeating them again. He had spoken to him regarding those two on the road to Emmaus, and now it's addressing that he is speaking to them that he must fulfill all of those things. In other words, the Old Testament is about me and about my coming and about what I've done. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, listen to me carefully. This is not the same as Pentecost. This is pre-Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in, empowering them. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But here, Christ is doing something very special to these, his followers. He's beginning to open up their understanding. As he taught, as he ministered among them, they would ask him questions. Well, what do you mean? We don't understand. Help us to understand. And several passages say, and then afterwards they understood what he said. But here he begins to open their understanding. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Mike, I'm going to pick on you. If you were one of those disciples and you had traveled with him for 3.5 years and there were a bunch of things that you just didn't get, and then all of a sudden here Christ in a glorified body opens your understanding, what would that do for you? Yeah. Mind-blowing, we would say, huh? He opens their understanding. Now, notice what it goes on to say. Verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He's explaining what he had already told them many, 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 many times before, but now so that they might understand it. Excuse me, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name, his name, among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. What are they supposed to go do? They're to preach repentance, and they're to preach remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins. Now, we're going to see in Matthew 28 a little bit later in the Great Commission, that commissioning, but it's underlined right here, verse 48. And then he says, and you are witnesses of these things. He's opened their understanding. He's explained to them what it's about. And now he's saying, and you are witnesses. That means you are accountable for that. Go with me to John chapter 20, next, verse 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Friends, this is still not yet Pentecost, but it is a process of him opening up their understanding. Now, verse 23, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, I want to connect something with the passage we just read in Luke, that you're to preach repentance and remission of sins. Let me ask you a question. For every human being on the earth right now, if we are preaching repentance and remission of sins, if they repent and if they believe, what happens to their sin? Remission. Forgiven. Klaus, this connects with what you and I were talking about just the other night. It's right here in these two passages. Repentance and remission of sins. Listen to me, guys. Listen to me. You don't have to be someone with a degree behind your name to be able to witness or to lead somebody to faith in Christ. You share the gospel, the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the purpose of paying for the penalty of sin, and you say to the individual, repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved. What do I have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, came, died, was buried, rose again, as the Scripture says, he was without sin, paid the penalty of sin, was buried, rose again the third day, is exalted, seated at the right hand of God. Believe, and thou shalt be saved, the Philippian jailer was told. Every one of us has that authority, okay, that we can say to a person, if you genuinely repent, you will genuinely be forgiven. That's power. That's authority committed unto us. It's not delegated to a handful of people with a special title or apparel or whatever. This is what any and every one of us are called to do. So go with me next to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Christ is in the process. This is what Luke is recording, what he was sharing with these disciples. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, what Jesus did, what I'm telling you, O Theophilus, is that he began to teach and tell them all that they were to do, the commandments that they were to follow in walking in obedience to him. So not only did he teach them, but he showed them himself alive by many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive. Let me ask you a question. When he first showed himself alive to the ten on the first resurrection evening, how did they respond? They were afraid. What did they think they'd seen? A ghost. What did Jesus do to show them that he wasn't a ghost? You got something to eat? Remember? You got something to eat? And he took and ate it. Now, I'm just going to be right straightforward with you. I think more than one of them thought, if he puts it in, it'll go clunk. It didn't. Okay? It didn't. Part of the many infallible proofs is they saw him in a glorified body. The first time it was a shock. The second time he appeared to them in the same upper room, Thomas was the one who was really shocked, okay? But the others got it. You know, this is real. As Christ appeared to them, here's what they were exposed to. And listen to me. This ought to excite every one of us significantly, because as they saw him in a glorified body, as they got understanding, they had the understanding that one day they were going to get one too. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are looking forward to a glorified body? Hallelujah. I had the stomach flu this week. No flu in heaven. Hallelujah. No more of that junk in heaven. Okay? Now listen to the scriptures. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Listen to this. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Friends, one day we're going to have a glorified body. You're a believer. You know Christ. There's going to be a resurrection. A trump will sound. The dead in Christ will rise. We will be changed. We will have a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to have a glorified body. And you know what? It's going to be good for eternity. Think about that. People are very prone to say, what do you think it'll look like? How old will I be? If I have an infirmity, will I still have an infirmity? You're going to get a new body. You'll like it. Okay? Just look ahead, look forward. You'll like it. Trust me on that. It also said that Jesus spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Did the disciples want the kingdom to come? Do you not remember how they volunteered? We'll set one on the right, one on the left. They wanted to see that kingdom, David's kingdom, be established, the Romans kicked out. They were ready for that. Christ explains to them the things pertaining to the kingdom. But let me clarify something. They didn't completely get it yet, even though he explained it. Because look with me. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So what were they thinking? It's got to be right now. They didn't fully understand it. But that does not change the fact that they were taught that. And I think when we get on, as we read on further following Pentecost, and we begin to find passages recording the future prophecies regarding the kingdom, they got it then because the Holy Spirit, being their teacher, fulfilled that. Now, something else that I want us to see was involved that Christ did with his presence among them, bringing forth many infallible, powerful truths. Notice verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he said, John the Baptist said, I've come baptizing with water. There is one coming after me, and what is his ministry going to be? He will baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now Christ is saying, these disciples are there, and he is saying, you wait, you tarry until you're endued with power, till the coming of the Holy Ghost that John talked about, John the Baptist talked about. And so here they are challenged with a wait and see game. And they're going to be waiting for 10 days from what we call Ascension to Pentecost. And during those 10 days, about 120 of them gathered together in upper room, and they waited and they tarried and they prayed and they grew closer together, and they anticipated the power that was going to come. And in verse 8 of Acts 1, Jesus said to them, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. First in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That is coming for you. Okay, this time I'm going to pick on Billy. I picked on my class. We're going to pass it around. If you were waiting for power that you really weren't sure what it was going to be, what would be your emotional status for 10 days? Anxious, scared? Anybody else? What would be your emotional reaction? Anticipation? Afraid? Yeah. Anybody else? Excited, yeah. Power, what's it going to be? You know, how's it going to work? What's it going to look like? Okay, he's made the promise, and there they are. And you can see 120 people kind of bouncing this back and forth off of each other. What do you think it's going to look like? Remember what John the Baptist said? And here they are interacting with one another. And the reality is that when the Holy Ghost came, it came, I think, in a way exceeding their expectations. Exceeding their expectations. But now listen to me. Pentecost is the birth of the church. It's the birth of the church. It's also the birth of the church age. It's also the birth of the Holy Ghost age in which we're living right now. And what happens from that point forward, from Pentecost on, when a person believes upon Christ for salvation, they are immediately quickened, made alive, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They are, as those were on the first day, baptized. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By one baptism are we all brought into one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Everyone in here who is a believer, the moment that you accepted Christ, you were baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's what made you a spiritual being. You were quickened. You were made alive. Going forward from there, your call is that you are to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The call is that you present yourself to be filled, ruled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But just there's just one baptism, and it's the baptism that came there on that very special day. And I think there's one other thing that's alluded to in this first chapter for the waiting church, and that was that Jesus referred, I believe, to them some of the homework that they needed to do, and that was to replace Judas Iscariot. And what we can do is we look back in Scripture to Psalm 69, verse 25, and it says, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And the explanation in verse 15 and following there in Acts chapter 1 shows how the disciples put their heads together and said, we've got to get a replacement for Judas. They selected two men. They prayed over those two men. They cast lots. The Bible says the casting of lots ceases contention. They chose a man by the name of Matthias to be qualified to be a replacement for Judas Iscariot. You had to be a witness, listen to me, you had to be a witness of from the very day of the baptism of Jesus forward. In other words, you were a long-term eyewitness if you were going to be qualified to become one of the 12 going forward. So as we gather this together, here's what we need to say. Excuse me. Luke writes that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, suffering, by many infallible proofs. Let me ask you, how many is enough? I agree, Brother Bruce. One's enough. The resurrection is enough. But we have many infallible proofs. There's no basis for doubt. There's only basis for faith, belief, trust, and obedience going forward. And the witness of the disciples and those early church followers, may I suggest to you, is sufficient additional, very genuinely infallible proofs. Because would you suffer and die for a lie that you knew was a lie? Those very disciples who had fled that night of Christ's arrest could not be forced to deny Christ. They believed the infallible proofs that they had seen. And the church is built upon those infallible proofs. And now the church needs to live on the basis of those infallible truths for today, to let the world know that the gospel is true and it is the only hope of salvation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father,